help. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've caused all Scripture to be written for our benefit. Father, we ask this morning that as we look at your word, you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an episode of The Simpsons where Lisa does a science project where she poses the question, is my brother dumber than a hamster? Is my brother dumber than a hamster? I'll put your hand up if you've seen that episode of The Simpsons. Okay, some of you have. Many of you have not. That's okay. I will explain it to you. So she has a science project to do. So science, you do an experiment. So she does an experiment to find out, is Bart dumber than a hamster? So what she does is she gets some cupcakes and she wires them in such a way that if the cupcakes get touched, the person touching it receives an electric shock. And so Bart sees the cupcakes in the kitchen, thinks, great, cupcakes, like cupcakes, goes up to grab them, gets a shock, goes up to grab them, gets a shock, and he continues to do it. Bart does not learn. Bart does not learn. Now, from the part of Judges which we've read this morning, you may also be tempted to think similarly about the Israelites. Are the Israelites dumber than a hamster? Because you might have noticed from the part of Judges that we read, there is a cycle. It starts with disobedience, and it ends in disobedience. Is my brother dumber than a hamster? Are the Israelites dumber than a hamster? Now, just to set the scene for us, recall that in terms of Bible history, we are after the Exodus. We are after the time of Moses. We are after the time of Joshua. They are in the Promised Land, or they're on the verge of the Promised Land, about to conquer, in the midst of taking the Promised Land, attempting to take it. And the book of Judges opens in chapter 1, verse 1, by talking about how the various tribes went about conquering the Promised Land. So which tribes are the ones which get mentioned? Well, you see that they're there in verses 2 to 34 of chapter 1. I've got a map here, which is a bit small. I'm not sure how well you can see that. But the tribes that are mentioned are actually the ones that are on the western side of the Jordan. It's not Gad, Reuben, or Manasseh on the eastern side. It's the western Jordan tribes. So first of all, Judah and Simeon get a mention, and they do a bit of conquering in verses 2 to 20. Then Benjamin gets a mention, and it's actually in regard to how he couldn't take Jerusalem. Then Joseph, which is to say Manasseh and Ephraim. So remember, Joseph doesn't get his own tribe in the Old Testament. He gets two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. They do a bit of conquering as well. Then you have Asher, who's up here on the coast. Then you have Naphtali and Dan. And Dan actually starts down here and ends up at a city called, funnily enough, Dan. So the author tells us about the various tribes and the cities that they conquered as they claimed the territory which the Lord God had promised them. But it's not an out-and-out success story. It's not an out-and-out success story because they weren't able to drive out the Canaanites uniformly. In fact, it's something of a refrain in this section of Israel's failure to completely drive out the Canaanites. Have a look at verses 27 to 36 of chapter 1. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan, or Taanach, or Dor, or Ibleam, or Megiddo, and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites, leaving in Giza, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites, living in Kitron or Nahalol, who remained among them, but they did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Arlab or Akzib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob, and because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Nor did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath. But the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. the Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heres, Aijalon, and Shaalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. The boundary of the Amorites was from the Scorpion Pass to Sela and beyond. There were cities which they did not completely conquer. Those were cities that they did not completely conquer. And of course, that's going to come back to bite them. They did not drive out. 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 This first part of Judges as well is also the story of how they subjected the Canaanites to forced labor. They didn't completely remove them from the land. And this was actually disobedience on the part of the Israelites. This is actually disobedience on the part of the Israelites. Have a look at what God says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your son, do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is also what God said to them in regards to the cities. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. A couple of verses earlier in Deuteronomy 20, the Lord says that if a city surrenders, then you can subject the inhabitants of that city to forced labor. But it only applies to certain cities. And the cities that are mentioned in Judges 1, they're not the kinds of cities that you subject the inhabitants of to forced labor. Those cities are the ones that you must completely destroy. If the Israelites were going to be obedient to God, they would have completely destroyed those cities. These first few verses of Judges as well introduces another aspect of disobedience, another aspect of the Israelites' disobedience. Have a look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. See, the implication is that the Israelites did not drive out the Canaanites from those cities because they'd made covenants with them. They'd made agreements, they'd made treaties with them, even though God had specifically told them not to. They weren't just disobedient in one area, they were disobedient in all sorts of areas. So from there, we move on to the Judges' cycle. We move on to the Judges' cycle. See, if you notice in chapter 1, verse 1, after Joshua died, but then Joshua 2, verse 8, Joshua's dead. So 1:1 to 2:5 is a bit of a flashback of sorts. And in 2:7 to 9, we have a comment on Joshua's generation. They were the obedient ones. They were the ones who saw the works of the Lord. This was the generation after the one which wandered for 40 years in the desert and died. Chapter 2, verse 10 is the proper beginning of Judges in terms of describing what was life like in the time of the Judges. And the rest of the verses of chapter 2 are a blueprint for how the story goes in the rest of the book of Judges. There is a cycle, you see. And while Split Enz might have sung that history never repeats, in this case, Judges is a case of history repeating itself because it's a cycle. Cycles go round and round and round and round. Cycles repeat. That is what they do. So what is the cycle? What is the Judges' cycle? First of all, verses 11 to 13, they abandon the Lord. They forgot the Lord. They served the foreign gods. A new generation who hadn't seen the works of the Lord arose. They weren't around at that time, in the time of Moses, in the time of Joshua. But remember, being obedient to God wasn't based on seeing God's mighty acts. It wasn't all based on seeing God's mighty acts. Their annual festivals were reminders of what God had done. Passover, Day of Atonement. And the fathers were specifically instructed to teach their children what was the meaning of those festivals. And so they would have heard, they would have been taught, they would have learnt about the mighty acts of God. Yet somehow they failed to learn the lesson. Somehow they failed to learn the lesson. The Bible doesn't tell us if their parents were bad teachers or if the children were bad students, but whatever the case, this generation did not follow the Lord. They did not know what God had done, and so they followed the gods of the people around them, the gods of the peoples around them. It's like they were children. They were easily distracted, and so they took their eye off what they were meant to be looking at, and that was the Lord. Instead, they went after the false gods, the gods of the peoples that surrounded them. The second part of the cycle, verses 14 to 15, the anger of the Lord burned against them. They were unable to stand against their enemies as God had told them, as God had said to them. They failed in their military endeavors. What they grew, what they made was taken from them. They were plundered. See, God is not flying off the handle at this point. God is not flying off the handle. We lose our temper. Sometimes we just go ballistic. Something just rubs us off the wrong way, at the wrong time, at the wrong moment, and we go off. But God has given them warnings. He's let them know what he's going to do. He's spoken about what he will do even before it happens. And now it is time to act. Now it's time to act. Then verses 16 to 18 is the third part of the Judges' cycle, gracious salvation. You see, the Lord raises up judges, deliverers, people who will save his people. God doesn't abandon them. God doesn't abandon them. Even though he's angry with them, even though he prevents them from succeeding, he sees them in trouble and he does something about it. He has pity on them. You might know that we have two guinea pigs. One of them escaped this week. He escaped from the hutch. And so I went out into the backyard in the afternoon and I was surprised to see him kind of standing there in the middle of in the garden looking at me. I thought, oh, that's a bit weird. We'd noticed in the past couple of weeks that there were holes around the hutch, so we kind of figure he probably dug a hole and wriggled his way out. So I made a few attempts to catch him and was unsuccessful, and Steph came out to help. We tried to herd him into the right place so we could catch him, but we were unsuccessful. And I wasn't overly worried about it because I kind of thought, well, he got out so he can get back in. And I actually found out that he'd found a hole in the fence, so he'd been into the next door, that neighbour's backyard, and then come back and was kind of cruising around. So he was having a good time. So I was indoors waiting for the next opportunity to catch him. A brush turkey came by and he kind of got scared, ran to the bushes, and the brush turkey left, came out. I thought it would be okay. I thought, he'll get in there. He can stay overnight, even if it's overnight, no worries. Then a cat came. A cat. The guinea pigs have kind of been terrorized over the last, I don't know, month, 2 months, by this cat. Sometimes it sits on top of the hutch, kind of tries to get them. Eddie's outside, out of his hutch. There is no protection in the bushes. So I bolted out, scared the cat away, and eventually was able to capture him and put him back in the hutch. It was all okay. Even though I was angry with him, because he's outside, it's not good. I didn't abandon him. God doesn't abandon his people, even though he's angry with them, even though he prevents them from succeeding. He sees them in trouble. He does something about it. He has pity on them. But then notice also verse 17. God raised up a judge to deliver them, and they didn't listen to the judge. They didn't listen to the judge. The Israelites are doing everything in their power to avoid being rescued. They're doing everything in their power to avoid being rescued. Imagine you're at the beach. You think, I'm not going to swim between the flags. I'm powerful. So you don't swim between the flags. And then you get into trouble. And you know, when you're in trouble, you raise your hand to draw the attention of the lifesaver. No, not going to do it. And then this lifesaver comes out to rescue you, and you're swimming away from the lifesaver. And then the lifesaver eventually catches up with you, puts you onto the board, and then all the way back in, you're just insulting this lifesaver. You wouldn't do it, would you? Why would you do such a thing? But the Israelites are doing everything possible, everything in their power, to avoid being rescued, to avoid being saved. But God delivers them anyway. God rescues them from the power of the people who are oppressing them. And then verse 19, the final part of the cycle, they return to their evil ways when that judge died. The cycle starts with disobedience. The cycle ends with disobedience. The Israelites returned to their evil ways when that judge died. You see, people have short memories, or they're not aware of history. And this part of the Bible also tells us what our human hearts are like, doesn't it? That we're prone to sin. You see, there is something going for the proposition that Bart is dumber than a hamster, that the Israelites are dumber than a hamster, that we are dumber than hamsters. You see, I don't think Eddie will try to dig his way out of the hutch again, not after his almost death experience. But we do, don't we? We try to dig our way out of the hutch again after our near-death experiences. See, that's one reason why history is an important discipline. Ignorance of it means that we're bound to repeat the mistakes of the past. And in the case of church history, there is little that is new. False teachings, things that derail people's faith, things that end up putting them on the path of hell, those kinds of teachings continually crop up in new dress, but basically the same. Ignorance of history means we are bound to repeat the mistakes of the past. That is something that we see in the Judges, is it not? Then in verses 20 to 23, God tells them what is going to happen. He won't drive out those nations. He will not drive them out. And it's because of his covenant. It is because of his covenant. That is why God does what he does, both in terms of the things that we might view as positive and the things that we might view as negative, in terms of his blessings, in terms of, for the Israelites, curses as far as these nations will not be driven out before you. They will not be completely driven out before you. But did you notice that when God raises up a judge to save his people, when God raises up a judge to save his people, it's a gracious act. God doesn't have to. It would be perfectly understandable if he did not, because they abandoned him. Why would he be faithful to a people who are faithless? But God doesn't abandon his people. He acts graciously towards them. In many ways, Judges is a book all about grace. And as we'll see as we work our way through Judges, this cycle gets repeated over and over again. Then finally for today, we're going to look at the first judge, Othniel. Have a look at verses 1 to 11 of chapter 3. And we'll start off with just looking at 1 to 6. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains, from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. There were nations left behind to test the Israelites, to teach them war, and to see if they would be faithful to the Lord God. Walking in the way of the Lord includes how you make war, you see. And walking in the way of the Lord in this context includes completely destroying the Canaanite tribes. So remember back in chapter 1, how the Israelites didn't completely drive out the Canaanite tribes. Here you see the outcome of that. Here you see how that comes back to bite them. That failure meant that the opportunities were there for intermarriage, as well as following the Canaanite gods. And you'll note that Israel were forbidden from marrying people from other nations, not because God's racist or Israelites are racist, but because of the danger of worshipping other gods which the spouse worshipped, rather than worshipping the Lord God alone. That's something which we'll see in upcoming chapters. And indeed, if you're familiar with Israel's history, familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that this problem of intermarriage and worshipping foreign gods is a constant thorn in the sides of the Israelites. Foreign gods, whether they're Canaanite or Phoenician or Sidonian or whatever country it was, the worship of foreign gods was a continual problem for the people of Israel. So then, Othniel, the first judge, have a look at verses 7 to 11. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel son of Kenaz died. Here we see that cycle of Judges 2, the judges cycle played out in a particular case, in a specific case. First of all, disobedience. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They followed the Baals and the Asherahs. These were two Canaanite gods, a god and a goddess, actually. Baal was a storm god. Asherah was a fertility goddess. You might remember that Canaan was dependent upon rainwater. Unlike Egypt, God drew their attention to this in Deuteronomy 11, and so they had to rely upon God to send the rain. The Canaanite religion was to make sacrifices to the fertility gods, the rain gods, the storm gods, so that the land would have rain and produce crops. Then the judgment of the Lord comes upon the Israelites in the form of oppression by foreign power. Cushan-Rishathaim, who is king over Aram, which is Syria, northwestern Mesopotamia. And they were oppressed for 8 years. But then notice that there is something here which is slightly different to that cycle in Judges 2. The Israelites cried out to God for help. The Israelites cried out to God for help. But before you give them a pat on the back, notice it took 8 years for them to get to that point. It took them 8 years of oppression before they cried out to help for God. You'd have to think that they were a bit thick at that point. If your house is on fire, how long does it take you to call the fire brigade? Not very long at all, does it? And then God raised up a judge for them. Gracious salvation. God raised up a judge for them. Othniel. He was actually back in chapter 1. If we'd read all of chapter 1, you'd have seen him. We have an inkling already of what he's like. He's the nephew of Caleb, and he has a reputation as a brave and powerful warrior. And the Lord God delivered them through this judge. Othniel defeated the foreign king, the foreign power, and there was peace for 40 years. Peace for 40 years. But if the cycle holds true, and there's no reason to think that that won't be the case, it should be no big surprise when the Israelites again forget the Lord and worship idols. The people at Othniel's time learn from their mistake, it seems. But not everyone does. People make the same mistakes over and over, despite the negative consequences which attach to those kinds of mistakes. The cycle outlined in Judges 2 implies that as soon as the judge died, they went back to their old ways. Subsequent generations did not learn from their ancestors. So who can break the cycle? Who can break the cycle? Because the judges aren't ultimate deliverers, are they? God needs to raise up another judge, and then another judge, and then another judge, and then another judge. It wouldn't be a cycle if the judges were ultimate deliverers, would it? Can the cycle be broken? Can God, who raises up those deliverers, break the cycle? Our New Testament reading from today answers the question, not so much in regard to the cycle in Judges, in terms of judges and evil people and judges and evil people and judges and evil people, but another kind of cycle. Paul speaks of how mankind is deceived and enslaved by passions and pleasures, sinful passions and pleasures. But God has acted in Christ to save, not because of what we do, but through the work of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit of God. You see, in many ways, we are no different to the Israelites. It's easy to see where they went wrong. It's told to us. Simple comprehension allows us to understand where the Israelites went wrong. But rather than point the finger at the Israelites, the instructive way forward is to think about our own lives and how we forget the Lord despite his goodness towards us, how we disobey the Lord despite his goodness towards us. And if you're anything like me, that's fairly common. Sometimes we go along with our lives without giving a thought to God. Often when we're flat out, when we're busy, God just gets squeezed out of life, gets pushed off to the margins, not intentionally, but life gets flat out, life gets busy, and things lapse. We can understand the reasoning, but it doesn't excuse it. Perhaps you've seen a sin cycle similar to the judge's cycle in your own life, in regards to a sin which is a particular problem for you. At one stage, you seem to have it knocked on the head, but then it comes back later on. What can we do about this? Confess your sin to God. Where appropriate, confess your sin to someone else, and perhaps that person can keep you accountable in regards to that sin. But also remember and rely on Jesus' strength. You see, the judges' cycle, the people living in that time, they did not have Jesus. We have one who has conquered sin and death and the devil. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been freed from slavery to sin, and we have become his slaves, Christ's slaves, to live for him. We have forgiveness. We have the great high priest, Jesus Christ, who sympathizes with our weaknesses. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, so real change is possible. We have the throne of grace, where we can find help in our time of need. Yes, we still sin, but sin should not lead us into despair, because we have the one who has conquered sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what we've read in Judges. Father, we thank you for the way in which it demonstrates to us not only what the Israelites were like, but also what we are like. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for his life and death and resurrection. Father, thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in him. Father, thank you for the indwelling of your Spirit. Father in heaven, we thank you for that great promise to us that we're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to Christ. Father in heaven, we ask that by your Spirit you would be at work in us so that we would listen to what your word has to say, that we would put off the sin that entangles us, and that we would live in a way that is pleasing to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the dross of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Didn't such love and sorrow meet? All thoughts compose so rich a crown. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demand my soul, my life, my whole, demands my soul, my life, my whole.
Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.